us for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. We continue in our series of sermons in this book of the Bible, and we come this morning to verses 21 to 38, the middle section of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. And the theme for our sermon in expounding this text, the dominant theme, I believe, of this passage, is that Jesus is the glory of his people. That's brought out, for example, in verse 32, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people to light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. What it is that we find our glory in defines a lot about who we are. People think of themselves in terms of, I am an X, you know, and they describe themselves in terms of their calling, their vocation. Some people define themselves in terms of their accomplishments. This is what I've done, and it may not even be with their vocation. It may be in some other arena. And they say, this is who I am. They may define themselves in terms of who they're connected to. And so they're related to somebody that's important. Or they have a lot of money or a relative that has a lot of money. And their sense of position and place within the world and within the circles that they run in is wrapped up in those sorts of things. And for the Lord's people, not only do we see it in this passage, but throughout the course of the whole of the Bible, it is Christ that is to be the glory of God's people. He is what is wonderful about us. It is Christ that is wonderful about us. It is the fact that we have his name written upon us. We belong to him. He has been wed to us, and he has given us his name. He is our king, and he rules and reigns over us, and we serve him as his subjects. It is Christ himself that should be seen as the glory of his people. Now, it's striking as we look at this passage, just draw to your attention the fact that the Holy Spirit has now been mentioned 10 times from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 2, verse 40. We have the Holy Spirit mentioned 10 times. We have four older people that are identified and whose testimonies are expounded for us. And for Theophilus, who would have been the first one to read this gospel, it would have been quite significant. These are pointers to the fact that there is a new era that is being ushered in. There is continuity to where God's people have come from. There's a continuity with those, as it were, from the past. But there is also something new that is evident from the very beginning of the descriptions of Christ's entrance into this world. We see here how what Christ was and what Christ did is all wrapped up in how he was acting on our behalf. You see Christ's submission. We'll see Christ's fulfillment of the law. And at every point, he is acting, as it were, on behalf of his people. We who are brought into union with Christ have these things which he's accomplishing, these things which he's fulfilling, these things which he's doing, were all for our sake and are applied to us because he is our glory. Notice three things. First of all, in verses 21 to 24, Jesus purifies those who are defiled. First of all, Jesus purifies those who are defiled. We're looking, the whole perspective that we're taking and expounding this passage is to look at what was done to Jesus, what happened with Jesus, and how it relates to what he's doing for us. So Jesus purifies those who are defiled. You have the description here of Old Testament ceremonial uncleanness. And that was a reminder. Children, you can think here. You know what it means to be unclean. You can go out after it's rained, and you can slip and you can play football or other things and get muddy. And you come in and there's mud on your clothes, or you can have grass stains, you know, on your knees of your jeans or whatever. You can have grungy hands and you can have grungy face after eating something that's sloppy. And what happens? You come in and your mother makes you change your clothes, and she washes the clothes in the washing machine and applies stain remover to it. And she takes you and puts you in the bath and washes you from head to toe. And you come out with a clean body and clean clothes that are put on you. And you've gone from being filthy or unclean to being clean. So we know what that looks like. We know what that means. Well, for the Old Testament saints, this whole notion of ceremonial uncleanness was something they lived with day after day after day, and God had prescribed it such. It was a very graphic a reminder to them that God built into their lifestyle and into the way in which they operated as an Old Testament people. He built these things in to remind them of their need to be spiritually cleansed from sin. He's saying to the Israelites, your basic problem, your biggest problem is not the Philistines, is not your food, is not all these other things. Your biggest problem is your sin. And you have a need to be cleansed. And everything in the ceremonial system was driving home the truth that God would cleanse you from your sin with the coming of the Messiah and with all of his work of saving his people. So it's saying you're impure, you're unclean, you're sinful. You need to be purified. And here is, you see that operating. You see Mary and Joseph and even Jesus operating within that system. Mary herself is deemed unclean. And she and Joseph, not only is she personally unclean, they have to come together to present these sacrifices for their purification and for the atonement of their sin, the law tells us. And so they come in poverty. They come with not able to come with a lamb. They come with the smallest acceptable sacrifice, and they offer it to the Lord. You'll notice Christ himself bearing these things. He's circumcised. The eighth day comes, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named after named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so Jesus has circumcision applied to him, another ceremonial institution. The idea here, the significance of circumcision was several. Number one, it meant you were brought into the covenant community. You're no longer a foreigner. You're no longer an outsider. You're no longer one of the people who could be considered from outside God's realm of blessing. And so whether you were born or whether you came by profession into the covenant community, circumcision was applied to you. It meant you were a part of God's people. You were in covenant. It also symbolized union with Jehovah, union with Christ. Here is Jesus being circumcised. Now, what do we make of that? Jesus isn't sinful. Jesus doesn't personally need what is represented in circumcision. What's happening? He's acting on behalf of his people. He's made in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Romans says. He is born under the law, as Galatians says. And so he's under the law for us. In the Old Testament, they would grow up, and circumcision would be happening all around them as babies are born and so on. And the prophets would be reinforcing to them, as you see in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah and elsewhere. You need a circumcised heart. Just as the other purification laws taught them, you're sinful, you need to be cleansed with God's provision. Circumcision taught them, your heart needs to be circumcised. Your heart needs to be circumcised. And it was driving, as it were, the gospel home into their souls. Here is Jesus accomplishing all of this for us. He is our glory. He is the one who fulfills the law for us. He is the one who makes us pure. He is the one who provides cleansing for us. He fulfills all righteousness for us. In some ways, we could say that his circumcision was his first obedience to the law, at least that we have, you know, evidenced here. His name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. Hear the glory of God's people. He's coming to purify those who are defiled. And it's notable, isn't it, that Christ assumes in his humiliation, he's assuming our impurity. He is assuming our poverty. And here the sacrifices are offered with all of the guilt and the death, the penalty that comes with that. And Christ is taking those things for us. He's consecrated, we're told, to God as the firstborn. Every firstborn male was to be devoted to the Lord. And they could offer this sacrifice, and they wouldn't necessarily have to stay then at the temple to serve there unless they were a Levite. But he's consecrated to God, serving God from his very first few days. He's devoted to serving God with absolute and complete devotion. We are to serve God. We serve a pure God who wants us to live a pure life. And here the Lord Jesus is accomplishing what is necessary for that to be the case for us, because he's a Savior. They didn't name him teacher. They didn't name him king, though he was both. God named him Jesus, which means Savior, because that is the fundamental thing that we so desperately need. Jesus purifies those who are defiled. Secondly, Jesus is the glory of his people, verses 25 to 35. Jesus is the glory of his people. We're told about this fella, Simeon, this faithful man, amidst a day of great spiritual declension. And it's striking, isn't it? Here is a day, they've gone all these hundreds of years without a word from heaven. There's no prophet in the land. There's tremendous corruption. There's truckloads of idolatry. There's superstition. There's the gospel is absent. The leadership is shot through with unbelief and ungodliness. And in the midst of all this bleak, dark low point in terms of redemptive history, there is a faithful servant of the Lord. There is a faithful man who has the Spirit of God on him. God, this is just like our Lord. In dark times, God still has his people. And how often do we have to relearn that lesson? The lesson that so familiar to us from the life of Elijah. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, it says in verse 14, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord comes to him and says, "Elijah, you know, I have 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee. You're not all alone." And so it is in every generation. Here in dark days, God has a people who he has kept in purity, who are following after his word. And so we have this description of such a person, Simeon, this older man, who in many ways is an invisible man. I mean, the scribes are not the ones that are chosen. The Pharisees, with all of their glorious robes and all of their eloquent prayers, you know, on the corner of the street, and the Sadducees and the other civil leadership and so on, the Lord doesn't come to them. He doesn't come to them and say, "You're going to be the one who's selected to first see Christ and to bless him and so on." No, it's an invisible man. It's a nobody. It's a little person. It's a person that is of little worldly significance and yet has remarkable spiritual stature. He's described as just. He's described as devout, as one who is filled with devotion to the Lord. here he is. The Lord loved him. The God of heaven looked upon this insignificant man who was faithful, who was just, who had devoted his life to the Lord and to serving the Lord and to loving the Lord. And though God overlooked the leadership, and though God held in disdain those who had positions of authority, he loved this man. The God of heaven noticed, took interest in, and loved this just and devout man. And so we have this description of him, the Lord promising him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he looks upon him, and he has this revelation from God that's told to him. And he looks upon him, and he rejoices in the blessing that God has given. What does he say? He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. But notice what he said, what it says in verse 25. How was he described? Not only as just and devout, but as one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was one waiting for the consolation of Israel. Until you come to Christ, you will have no comfort. And he knew that his comfort and that Israel's comfort would be wrapped up in this one that was coming. You think of a person, you know, watching, a soldier or someone watching through the long night for the announcement to change watch. I've never done that. I don't know if those who are here have had to do that. But I can imagine in a dark night where you're focusing on the darkness, you're looking for things, you're not sitting on your laurels and snoozing, you're having to be attentive to watch for things in the dark. Can't imagine how slowly time would pass. You can't entertain yourself with other things, distractions. Here, he's like that kind of soldier. He's sitting, as it were, waiting intently for the Lord to send forth the Messiah. He's described, Jesus himself is salvation. Jesus is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus is the glory that is given to Israel. Jesus is a stone. He's described as a stone elsewhere. There's discrimination, isn't there? There's no neutrality. We can either look upon him with pride and self-confidence and arrogance and stumble to our peril, or we can look upon him with neediness and humility and faith and love. Here is really what happens. Christ comes and Israel rejects the Savior. And Israel's rejection, unwittingly, if you will, results in a tidal wave of grace to the rest of the world. They unwittingly are used by God to send this tidal wave of grace to flood the whole of the world. And so we read in Romans 11 that they're cut off in order that the Gentiles might be engrafted in order that in days to come, all Israel will be saved in the fullness of the Gentiles. And there'll be an enormous ingathering of both Jews and Gentiles to Christ and all of the glory of gospel prosperity. And yet at the same time, it's not as if everything is just a happy-go-lucky walk or stroll on the way to eternity. He speaks of how there's going to be not only division within Israel, not only will Israel be rent asunder by Christ's presence, he speaks even of Mary's own suffering. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Mary, there's all this blessing. Christ is salvation. Christ is light. Christ is the glory. But that doesn't mean no suffering for you. And little did she know then what she came to know later, that she would stand in all of the anguish, heart-rending anguish and brokenness at the foot of the cross as she watched not her son, only her son, but her Savior bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people. His eyes, we're told, Simeon's eyes in verse 30, saw salvation. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Simeon's hope is our hope if we see Christ. He looked upon Christ and he said, now I've seen salvation. This is my hope. Those who look upon Christ with faith find their hope in him. He is the salvation of his people. So the question is, what will you do with this Jesus? What you do with this Jesus reveals your heart. It reveals where your heart is. If you neglect him, then you will fall without recovery, ultimately into eternal destruction. And if you embrace him, there is unspeakable joy and full of glory. As we look upon Christ by faith, we can say, there is my salvation. There is the salvation of my soul. He is the consolation of his people, as we see up in verse 25. He is the sweetness, the warmth, the peaceful rest that fortifies his people. You can think this way. Comfort, in many ways, comfort is to the soul like health is to a sick body, or like a spring is to a drought, in a drought, or like an embrace is in loneliness, or like shelter is in the midst of a torrential downpour. That's what comfort is to the soul. Christ is the consolation of his people. He provides all that is comfortable. And there is no comfort without Christ. Only believers have consolation. He's the consolation of Israel. He's the consolation of his people. It's limited to only believers knowing this kind of comfort. What's the Bible tell us? There is no peace for the wicked. The wicked are robbed of any hope of comfort. The state of the unbeliever is immensely sad. It's immensely sad. You look at all of the uncomfortable circumstances of their life. Without cleaving to Christ, they have outward pleasures which are weak, which when you lean upon, collapse. Which when you set your soul on, are absent of any joy or happiness. They have these outward pleasures, and yet they can never have comfort. They can never have rest in their soul. There is no comfort in their heart. Their conscience torments them. They have to live in habitual contradiction and consternation within their own souls. And so they live throughout this life in that state. And then added to that is all the sorrow, the loss, the suffering, the sickness. All of that is heaped upon them. They live and endure this life in a state of misery, then they die and go to hell for all of eternity. What heart of stone cannot look upon the unconverted without pity, without mercy? How can we look upon them without some sense of compassion? Miserable in this life, and far worse in the life to come. It's one of the driving motivations, isn't it, in our evangelistic endeavors, looking with compassion as Christ did upon the masses. My friends, don't live part on Christ and part on the creature for comfort. Here's what that's like. We have a great illustration that comes straight from Scripture. One that no doubt you're familiar with in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Don't live part on Christ and part on the creature. You're living upon broken cisterns. You can pour water in all day long and it runs back out. It's foolishness. As your comforts are, so are you. even the means of grace. You know, we're not to rely even on the means of grace as an end in themselves. You know, that's why they're called the means of grace. The means of grace, that is, the Bible, reading the Bible, the preaching of the Bible, memorizing the Bible, the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer. These are buckets to draw up water. They're not the well. Christ is the well. Christ is the refreshment, the water, our consolation. And the Bible and prayer and the sacraments are the buckets through which we draw water out of the well. Or not even to lean, as it were, on the means as an end in themselves. One of our forefathers put it, I think, very aptly when he said, "If you put your duties in place of Christ, Christ will put your comforts out of reach of your duties." If you focus on duty, as it were, as an end in itself, and not on Christ, then God will put your comforts out of reach of your duties. Thirdly, we see devotion to the Lord Jesus, verses 36 to 38. The description of this widow, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We knew basically nothing about Simeon. I mean, he's, as I said, almost an invisible man, something we know very little about. We know a little bit more, but not much more, about this Anna. We know that she's a prophetess. Number two, we know that she's the daughter of Phanuel. And three, that she's the tribe of Asher. Now, that should strike you, perhaps. You mean she was one of the lost tribes of Israel? Yes, she was. Obviously, not all of the ten tribes were lost, because here she is in Jerusalem. She's of the tribe of Asher. And we have this remarkable example. We're told that she's of great age. That is to say, she's a very old lady, which in our day and age wouldn't be very politically correct in terms of a description. She's very old. She's of great age. And yet, what is notable about her is this example of a venerable saint in devotion to God. And you think for a second about the way in which the place that she has, all the same parallels with Simeon. She's of little significance. Added to that, she's a woman rather than a man. And yet here she is in sold out, if you will, in wholesale devotion to the Lord. She's been bereaved of her husband many, 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 many moons ago. She's lived in singleness as a widow. And what did she do? She devoted her whole life and all of her energies and all that she was to serving the Lord. And it's described this way in four things. First of all, she did not depart from the temple. I imagine that in this day, it wasn't that unlike today. There were probably instances where the priests were feeling like it was hard to get the people to the temple. Now, they would have gone on, you know, the set occasions that were required and so on. But I'm sure there was some frustration that the people weren't coming to the public place of gathering and to the place where God's presence is known and to all of the blessings and means of grace that were there. She, whether the people were like that or not, she is obviously noted for the precise opposite. She didn't depart from the temple. Here is a woman who saw this is where God promises to meet with his people. This is the physical structure in the Old Testament way where God would come and meet with his people. And what's seen here is really a love for the Lord. She has a love for God himself. And she wants to be where the Lord is. And if the temple is a symbol of his presence, and if that is where God is visiting and teaching and so on, she wants to be there. And so we're told she lives. She wouldn't depart from the temple. This is a woman who has serious devotion to Jehovah. We're told that she served God continually with fasting and with prayer, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Again, we read in the epistles that we're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray always. And we're familiar with what that means. We heard a sermon about it from our brother from Scotland just a few weeks ago about the role of prayer within the life of the Christian. This is a woman who is taken up with devotion to prayer. She is probably one of the most precious people in all of Jerusalem. Not a scribe, not a Pharisee, not a who's who, but probably one of the most important people in the whole city of Jerusalem. Because she was a woman of prayer. A woman who had devoted herself to praying always. Not just praying, you know, for 20 seconds before the meal. Not just a brief prayer for a minute or two, if that, when we're reading our Bibles. But a woman who knew what it meant to do business with the Most High, to wrestle with the Lord. And you see that the seriousness, it's accompanied with fasting. She's abstaining from physical pleasure out of hunger, spiritual hunger for God. She's humbling herself before the Lord and seeking His face. And the Lord is listening and the Lord is hearing. And her prayers are coming like incense before His throne. And the Lord is answering her prayers. And the Lord is bringing things to pass through the means of her prayers. Oh, that God would raise up an army of elderly women who prayed always with fasting. That's what we need, isn't it? Not just elderly women, but old men and young men and young women and children and middle-aged people who were serious and who weren't playing games and going through the motions, but were doing business and seeking the Lord with prayer and fasting. We're told, thirdly, that she's full of thanksgiving. She's full of thanksgiving. She's one who has, if she's where the Lord is, and if a lot of her time is devoted to communion and fellowship with the Lord, to thinking about Him, to having Him set before her eyes in prayer and in petition, there she is focusing on the Lord. What's not to be thankful for? No wonder she was full of thanksgiving. She was in the most blessed place in all the world. She's communing with the God of heaven. She's, you know, pleading and receiving answers to her prayers. And fourthly, we're told that she spoke to those looking for redemption. She spoke to those and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. She spoke about what she thought about, and that was the Christ. That was the salvation of God's people. And so here she is. You can imagine, you can almost picture this elderly, venerable saint, hunched over perhaps with little resources financially and so on. And she's going about from person to person, having a word with them, speaking to them, encouraging them, pointing them to Jehovah, reminding them of the promises and prophecies of His word. She's going about encouraging, strengthening, helping through edifying speech those who looked to the Lord. This is devotion to the Lord Jesus. If Christ is the glory of His people, then our lives ought to reflect it. Our lives ought to evidence through the devotion of our life to this Savior. You can be old and wrinkled and frail. You can be young and inexperienced. You can be ugly or ignorant. You can be sick and physically broken. You can be, by the world standards, poor and unpopular and unnoticed. But if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all that is most glorious and are made glorious yourself through your attachment to Him. Stand together for prayer. Our blessed God in heaven, we come to extol and to praise Thy great name. Lord, we are a forgetful people. We are a people who are dull. We are a people who are prone to wander. But we are grateful at every remembrance, every reminder that Jesus is our everything, that He is our sufficiency, that He is our adequacy, that He is our glory. that it is Christ that is most wonderful about us. So, Lord, grant that our hearts would be drawn out after him. Increase our devotion to him. Lord, grant that not out of some legally driven motivation, but out of a sincere love, that we would devote all that we are to the service of our great King. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated.